We're in Hebrews chapter 13, and we're looking at these different exhortations which are going to reach a conclusion and a climax in verse 20 with the benediction, "Now may the God of peace." And we're coming this morning to the fourth word of application. So the first was Philadelphia, that we love the brotherhood. The second was sexual purity. And the third was contentment. And we looked last Sunday at that lovely promise, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's the best means of increasing our contentment, which is, of course, a rare jewel. Now, we're going to look at the fourth exhortation, which is found in a much longer paragraph from verse 7 to verse 17. I'm hesitant because possibly verses 18 and 19 are included in this. You'll see why now in a moment. So let us read verse 7. "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gates. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Well, dear me, you say, "Pastor, why is it such a long exhortation? We've had three short and sweet exhortations which deal with things that are really vital to the Christian life. Now, why is there such a long paragraph? And after such a high, I will never leave you nor forsake you, why are we looking at something so mundane as obeying those that are ruling over us? Well, that's the point. Have you heard the phrase godliness with wellies on? True godliness isn't super spiritual. It is grounded in this real world. And there's no point in us claiming to love the brethren and to strive after purity and to be content if we're not submitting to those that God has put over us. And in a day when anything goes, really, when it comes to authority, I find it quite striking that in the New Testament, much emphasis is put on submission. And there is a whole paragraph here which deals with this. Now, I thought there are many things in this paragraph, reading it at first. And yet, notice how it begins and how it ends. Two bookends. "Remember those who rule over you." That speaks of past rulers, those who have already gone to glory. We can think of men that we highly esteem in the Lord. I don't know how many of you would have known Elwyn Davis, a mighty man of God, through who the evangelical movement of Wales came into being. We are part of the Calvinistic Methodists, and we can go back even farther and think of John Elias, and then before that, Daniel Rowland. So we esteem highly those that are past leaders. But then the next bookend is those who are now ruling us. We're not just to remember those in the past. We are to submit in the present to those that God has put over us. So those are the two bookends. And in between, you have a number of exhortations that seem divorced from submitting to those in authority, but they're not. Verse 8 is the crux, the hinge, and Jesus Christ is the ruler of the church. He's the great shepherd. Anybody whom he sets over us as rulers are under shepherds. So that isn't a random statement thrown in. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Those who have ruled you in the past, those who are ruling you now, the next generation from whom God will call men to lead. It's all the same because our Saviour doesn't change. And then, still on the same theme, there is mention of being careful of strange doctrines, false teaching that doesn't come from the Lord. There are many men who appoint themselves as rulers in the church, and they devastate the flock of Jesus Christ, and we're to be careful of them, especially when we bear in mind that they have smooth words. Remember the way Jeremiah, the prophet, spoke of the false? It's worth reading in Jeremiah chapter 8. You have these words. This is a new Bible, so it'll take me slightly longer to find it. Jeremiah 8. Verse 11, they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. God says in another part of the prophet, I haven't sent them. They've called themselves. Contrast that with God's man, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, because he had a hard message to deliver. So if we are submitting to those whom the chief shepherd has put over us as under shepherds, we must beware of the wolves with their smooth, easy talking. And then there is mention of going outside the camp. There is a reproach involved in serving Christ. It's not just true shepherds and prophets that have that reproach, but we as God's flock will always be marked. We will always be going outside the camp. We will never be part of society. People will always look at us with suspicion. Not that we try to cause that to happen, but it's all part and parcel of being a Christian. So this long section from verse 7 to 17 is about submitting to those who are spiritual leaders, whether past or present, it doesn't matter. Now then, let's look at this. And I want us to consider it in two ways. John Owen has a book entitled The Duty of Pastors and People. And that's how we will look at it. And this morning, we're going to look at what is the role of the minister. And I'm going to try and preach it as I'm preaching to a congregation, not to a minister's conference. That's not going to be easy. And then after Pentecost, we will look at the role of the congregation. We've all got a part to play in this. This isn't just a one-man show, or if it is a one-man show, it's his show. And what we have to do then is play our part, whether we are in a position of leadership, a pastor, elders, deacons, or whether we are just a member. We've all got a niche, and that is why we need to be guided here by the Word of God. And that's why I wasn't sure whether to put verses 18 and 19 with this section, because after we've read what God has to say about the role of pastors and people, we will all say, pray for us. We can't do this in our own strength. We need prayer. I need your prayers. You need my prayers. So what's a pastor? Why are men called into the ministry? I hear horror stories these days about churches interviewing new pastors. I heard of one panel interviewing a prospective candidate, and they'd asked various questions, and then one of the elders asked this question, and this was an important thing for this man. Are you able to play 10-pin bowling? Seriously, that's what he asked. It doesn't matter if the man can't preach. It doesn't matter if the man's prayer life is poor. The important thing is that he's good with the young people. He can go with them to play 10-pin bowling. Well, isn't that a sad, sad example of how we can lose our priorities? And that is what I don't want us to be doing as a church. We should have our vision clear when it comes to the role of the pastor. And there are many pastors suffering burnout today because they don't know what they're doing, really. Why am I here? What is my job description? What is my role in the church? And they're running hither and thither, wasting so much energy. And the congregation often expects certain things of a pastor, and the pastor can't be doing everything. Now then, let's look at what this paragraph has to say. The first is this: they rule. Remember those who rule over you. Obey those who rule over you. Now that's a strong term. There's an authority involved in the office of a pastor. It's got nothing to do with a man. That's the mistake that all those who are ritualistic make. They tend to think that the authority lies in the person. Not at all. It's the office, not the person, that carries the authority. And so in that sense, it doesn't matter who the person may be, as long as they're God's man. Timothy was told by Paul, let no one despise your youth. It doesn't matter if the pastor is a young man. The reverse can also be true if the pastor is an old man. It's the office. That's what carries the authority. Think of the office of Prime Minister. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called this work the most glorious work that anybody can be called into. Now, I'm not coming to your responsibility this morning, but you can understand from that if we esteem people in the world, how much more should God's servants be esteemed? I know things have got into extreme in this. In Wales, a generation ago, a pastor was wrongly esteemed. A gweinidog, the minister. He could never do no wrong. I heard of one poor pastor for Sunday lunch. He was put in the front room all by himself. He was treated as royalty, but in such a detached way that he wasn't part of the flock. No, that's an extreme, but we are in danger of going to the other extreme and belittling the office of a pastor. So they are there to rule. Believe it or not, I'm in a position of leadership. My temperament doesn't suit that. I'm a retiring person, but that matters neither here nor there. It's the office. Now then, let's look at some passages here that help us. I'm so encouraged, you know, that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, those whom he calls are always doing the same thing. So I'm part of a lineage. If you ever enter into the vestry there, you will see photographs of the former pastors of this church. And they go back right to John Pugh at the start of the 20th century. And I'm part of that. Before I come into the pulpit, they look at me. And there's one in particular, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Even though he wasn't a pastor here, we esteem him highly as a spiritual leader. He looks at you, and it's as if he says, "You, my boy, be serious about what you are about to do. Don't take yourself too seriously, but take your job with earnestness." Now, we're all part of this lineage. And what's the authority? Well, 1 Peter 5. This is useful here. This isn't just the pastor now, but the elders. The pastor is one of the elders, but he's set apart to do what we'll look at next. But the pastor and the elders are in a position of authority. Listen to this, 1 Peter 5:1. "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder." Notice there's no detachment here, not Ergwenidog, the reverend. "I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." How? "Not by compulsion, not by force, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." We'll come to some of these points later. But the pastor doesn't rule by heavy shepherding. I read a quote this morning which put it like this: "The pastor is called to be a shepherd, not a sheepdog." Now, again, you hear some horror stories of heavy shepherding when the pastor goes beyond the bounds of Scripture and makes detailed rules. Whether those rules are old-fashioned rules or modern rules, it doesn't matter. You can be just as bound when it comes to casual. It's in addition to God's word, and no pastor has the right to do that. I listened to one sermon a few years back, and in this sermon, when the pastor came to the application, the message was loud and clear: if you're godly, your TV screen won't be a certain size. Now, that's heavy shepherding. And I'll never forget going to visit one of the godliest people I've ever had the privilege of knowing, up in Bala, and she had a huge TV screen. That's heavy shepherding. Equating godliness with certain outward things. And many of those outward things change with the times. We've heard of other pastors who've made it a rule that if you become a member of this church, you are not allowed to possess a TV set. Well, that's a ridiculous rule to make now, because a person in a Pharisaical way can obey that rule and through the computer can access all sorts of filth. Can you see the points? Heavy shepherding damages the flock. It distresses the sheep. No, that isn't the way. So I'm hurrying through these things. The pastor is there to rule, but not in a heavy-handed way. Well, the question arises, how does the pastor rule? Well, the second thing the pastor does, this is how he rules: shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. How? By feeding. That's the main thing that the shepherd does, is provide food for the flock. In the Bible, the shepherd would have led the flock, and he would have gone out of his way to find pasture that was suitable for the flock. And this is why you have that phrase, the primacy of preaching. The role of the pastor is to feed the flock. What's the authority of the church? Even our architecture says this. The pulpit is in the center. We are not ritualistic. We're not high Anglicans here. Otherwise, the pulpit would be in the corner and the altar would be in the center. Oh, how I loved our forefathers. They even had their theology control the way they built their chapels. It's the word of God that rules. And the position of the pastor then as ruler is simply this. He's opening the word. And it's what God says in this word that counts and nothing else. And this word can be manna to our souls. I think this is Matthew Henry. They have no authority to lord it over the people, but to lead them in the ways of God by informing and instructing them, explaining the word of God to them and applying it to their several cases. They are not to make laws of their own, but to be but to interpret the laws of God, nor is their interpretation to be immediately received without examination. Unlike the old Welsh nonconformists, whatever the Reverend says must be true. Oh no, what he says from the pulpit is to be examined. And as far as the instructions of their minister are according to that rule, they ought to receive them, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. You have that lovely description of the folk in Berea. I'm sure you've come across them. When Paul went to Berea, this is how he was received. This is a lovely description. It says in Acts 17:11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Oh, that's a healthy attitude to the preaching of the word. And so even if I'm holding a Dr. Lloyd-Jones book in one hand, I love his writings. I've got to hold the Bible in the other hand and ask, is what he's teaching here according to the word? We should never accept a person's words in and of themselves. That's how error creeps into the church. And so the pastor's role is to rule according to the precepts of Scripture, to feed the flock with the good word of God, not with the fast food of human ideas, which are always changing, but with the solid word of God. And it's a priority. And you have to fight for this, my friends. Because the devil will try his utmost to get pastors either to be so distracted that they are not preparing food on the Sunday, or if they are in the pulpits, to get them so discouraged that they are not doing what God has called them to do. I've just got a few verses here. Act 6 is important. The church had just begun, and because many people were converted, there were many needs, just as this church, a fairly large church, has so, so many needs. The need that arose was the need to distribute to the widows. It wasn't being done properly because the poor apostles had so much to do. And the danger was that the neglect of the poor widows would cause problems in the church. And so what happened in Acts 6? Well, we know what happened. They were led of the Lord to appoint deacons to look after the needs of the widows. And then what the apostles say, this is what I want to bring Acts 6 for, but we will give ourselves, the Greek there, we will addict ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, my friends, that's what pastors are primarily to be set apart to do. They shouldn't get distracted even with the care of the physical needs of the flock. That is why there's a diaconate to help the elders in that. The pastor and the elders have the spiritual oversight, but the diaconate look after the material things to release then these men to oversee the more important needs. Now, that's something that we have to fight for all the time. And then I've got a number of verses here. Paul's words, which we had in the reading, to the elders at Ephesus. Wasn't this full of pathos? A very difficult reading. Verse 27, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. How do I shepherd the church? With a word. Feed my sheep, Jesus said to Simon Peter. As Packer put it, he didn't say feed my giraffes, feed the lambs. You don't provide food that is so esoteric that only those with degrees can understand it. It's plain food we want. Have you ever been to a posh restaurant? I don't know why people bother going. Because when I really do, the meal you have on your plate is so minute, it's not going to fill you up. It's presented in such a way that it's a work of art, but it doesn't fill you up. I'd rather have an honest meal, even if it looks a mess on the plates. Apply that spiritually. And then Paul's exhortations to Timothy. And I feel like Timothy. He was shy. He was fairly young. He was timorous. And yet he was called as a spiritual leader. Listen to 1 Timothy 4:6. Instruct the brethren in these things, not in human rules. You will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Verse 13 of the same chapter. Till I come, give attention to reading. That means public reading of Scripture. Exhortation, doctrine. That's the kind of preaching. Not just anecdotes, not just sob stories. Not preaching doctrine, but preaching doctrinally, solid food. That's what he's to do. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. You didn't call yourself to this work, Timothy. God enabled you. God set you apart. By prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. And then you have it in 2 Timothy. There's so much, you know, in these pastoral letters. 2 Timothy 2:14. Remind them of these things. Again, that good, solid truth according to Jesus Christ. Charging them before the Lord. Not to strive about words to no profit. To the ruin of the hearers. Oh, how many flocks have been distressed by words of no profit. Rather than wholesome words. Now that's how a pastor rules. Pray for me that I would be led to good pasture, that I would be faithful in feeding you that food. Like Luther in the church at Wittenberg, which had many professors aiming at the maidservants. That's it. Honest, plain food. Calvin in Geneva. According to tradition, he ruled Geneva with a rod of iron. You know, Calvin never chaired a committee. Calvin, I don't think, had any position of responsibility. How did he rule Geneva? Through the word, preaching nearly every day, and that word through the Spirit influencing the people of Geneva. Example, how does a pastor rule? He rules according to the word. So a pastor is there to rule, he's there to teach, and he's there to be an example. And I wish we didn't have to look at this, but it's in the word. Let's note the relevant passages. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. That's very practical, lifestyle. And then, verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. You know, the most powerful sermon that is preached isn't on Sunday. It's during the rest of the week. E.M. Bounds, very famous quotation, preaching is not the performance of an hour, it is the outflow of a life. The outflow of a life. Isn't that what we read in 1 Peter 5 again? Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain. Very practical, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Shepherd leadership. Nelson Mandela was once asked, how do you lead? And all he said was, by being an example. That's much harder. It's much easier to lay down rules. Much harder to live yourself what you are preaching to others. No wonder it ends with pray for us. Isn't that what Paul shared with those elders in Ephesus? He not only said, I did not shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. In a sense, that's easy. But his life spoke even louder than his words from the pulpit. In verse 18 of Acts 20, he puts it like this, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials. And then he makes this statement in verse 33. Not that this is relevant to pastors in this country, but I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Oh, those prosperity preachers. How can they claim to be so blessed of God if they are using the money of the people that they're preaching to buy private jets? There are prosperity preachers who'll fly in private jets. Is that a Christian minister? I don't think so. Now, the danger here is that pastors are so poor. They may be in danger of coveting those things because they don't have them. A real example. Don't people listen to reality? I don't know if you've ever read Barchester Towers. There's that character, Obadiah Slope. That's caricature of a nonconformist minister. Hypocrisy. Rank hypocrisy. Obadiah Slope was a single man, and even though he preached orthodoxly and strictly from the pulpits during the week, what he really was doing was going after the ladies in the church. Now, that's a caricature, but one's life must back up what's being preached, or it's all useless. I'm looking at the clock and time is going. We haven't got time to finish, but let me end on this note. I don't know if you do this. When I listen to records, I'm getting to the stage now where I prefer a live recording to something done in the studio. Something done in the studio is so clinical, so perfect, it doesn't come across as real. It doesn't breathe. Whereas a live performance, well done, it's real. And that's what people are looking for in their pastors. In the words of Oliver Cromwell, portray me, warts and all, if it's real. Not something clinical, not something super spiritual, not something that's detached from the real world, but something in the midst of this life. Godliness with wellies. That authentic note. Well, there we go. A pastor is to rule. Not as a CEO. He is the CEO. He's to rule according to the word. And that word is to be practiced by him as well as those he preaches to you. Well, our secretary has encouraged us to come to the prayer meeting. My friends, pray for us. Hold us up before the throne for his name's sake. Now let us sing.